gathered for a phase of our worship to celebrate the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ on this planet, which is the Lord's Supper. It is a celebration that has one focus because of the command, "Do this in remembrance of me." What we are about to celebrate is something that the Lord instituted for the church to remember Him. It is a solemn occasion that every believer should participate in, because you, when you do this, you think you are affirming that you believe in His death, resurrection, and ascension. You also believe that He's coming back. These are the things that you are affirming. You are also in a position whereby you are celebrating with other believers, because this is the only time when all believers on this planet in a local church can gather together, in a sense, and think about Jesus Christ and Him only. We should do it simultaneously during this period. It is a celebration that has a solemn warning that goes with it because of its seriousness. The Bible tells us that there are people, believers, who were in Corinth. They came to this table and thought it was a joking matter. They ate, they took the bread, drank, the juice, went home, died. Some got sick. That's why we have this statement given to us in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I read from there. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." It is not a joking matter. Only that I have a short time, I will have gone in to show you a recent event that happened in our ministry in Nigeria, of somebody who came and thought they were joking. But I won't get into all that. But the only thing I can tell you is that it has a serious repercussion. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you go through it, it means nothing. It's a matter of just drinking juice and eating 11 bread, so to say. That's all it matters. But if you're a believer, because of the significance, it's important that your soul is in the right condition to participate in this celebration. And to be sure that that is the case, that means you have to check your thought right now and see if there's any unconfessed sin that you've not dealt with. This is the time to confess it so that you will be in a good relationship with the Lord and then be ready to participate and celebrate on this. So, this is what you have to do in order to get yourself ready and be prepared to avert the judgment of God because of this great celebration. So let's pray. So Father, we are grateful that our Savior has seen fit to give us this instruction and this celebration, to do so, to remember Him. We realize that our human minds are incapable of doing this, apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we pray also that You enable us to focus during this celebration on Him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. It is our procedure that as this is being passed around, just hold the stand until everyone's got to receive theirs. Then we'll go on. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering thanks, he says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we thank you. We pray that you continue to enable us as we celebrate the cup. This is again as I request in Christ's name. In the same fashion, about to the cup, after offering thanks, says, "Drink from it, all of you."
Stand as we sing when I survey the wondrous cross.
Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were really looking at the activities according to the NIV, what the disobedient do in secret. In which case, I gave you examples, and we considered homosexuality, drunkenness and orgies, and then making up stories as part of things done in secret, as part of what people do which believers should not be a part of. So, in dealing with this third category of concocting up stories in order to add a penalty on somebody who is guilty, I mean, who is innocent, so that the person can be convicted, or some other things that people do to get others in trouble, that you as a believer should never be a part of it. So, my point was that this idea of concocting up stories and trying to pin it on someone, or it's nothing new. So, before the break and the Lord's Supper, we had to go where the Jews did the same thing in order to deny the resurrection, which is the passage we're supposed to read in Matthew 28, verses 12 through 15. It reads this way. When the chief priests had met with elders, and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." In other words, we keep you from being killed, because in other words, that's not something that happens in the Roman military. 15 says, "So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed." And this story have been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, this very day refers to when Matthew wrote this gospel. People were still not believing it. They believed, some of them believed this lie. A group of people gathered together and concocted up a lie. Now, we also know that the Jewish authorities concocted lies in order to stone Stephen. Today, as far as we can tell from what is recorded in Acts chapter 6 verse 11. Acts chapter 6 verse 11. He reads, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And this is what we say, people concocting of stories. Now the lie against Stephen was concocted secretly. And so, such an activity then falls into the kind of activities believers do secretly. Anyway, it's not uncommon for people to make up stories in order to convict a hated object. But the believer who witnesses such an act should be willing to expose it. That is, to speak up against it. Now the activities of unbelievers that believers are not to participate, instead to expose, are often carried out, not only in secret, but they are also shameful things that should not be the subject of discussion, except on the condition that such things are being spoken of against by believers, preferably before unbelievers. Now it is this description of the activities of unbelievers that is given in the sentence where we are considering it is shameful even to mention. Now the adjective shameful is translated from a Greek adjective with meanings that range from ugly in an external sense to base as in a moral deformity. It is in this sense of ugly in appearance that the Greek word is used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe the seven cows of Pharaoh's dream in Genesis chapter 41 verse 3. Genesis chapter 41 verse 3. Genesis 41 verse 3 reads, after them, seven other cows, ugly and God. Now, the Greek word that's translated shamefully, yes, translated ugly, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. Now, the Greek word is one that is important in an honor-shame society, or honor-shame-oriented society. And so, the word, in general, refers to that which fails to meet expected moral and cultural standards Thus then the word can mean improper. The Greek word can mean improper in the sense of a feeling of what is right or wrong created by manners and customs of the community. Now it is probably in this sense that the apostle used the word twice in his epistle to the Corinthians. Now the Greek word translates shameful. The apostle used it twice in his epistle to the Corinthians, and we think it's probably in the sense of improper. First, he used it in the instruction that has to do with the use of covering for a woman's head during prayer, in which the apostle indicates that it dishonors a woman to cut her hair in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. And then hold on that 1 Corinthians for the because the next four passages I will cite will all be mostly in that 1 Corinthians 11 and 15, I think so. So just hold on to 1 Corinthians 11 for now. Verse 6 reads, if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. Now, this passage is not necessarily saying that women ought to wear head ties or scarves when they pray, as some have made it. Instead, it is concerned with a woman not cutting her hair short so she looks like a man, in which case she appears to be in authority when she is under authority. In other words, a woman's hair is really a sign of being under authority, as implied. Look at the same 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, reads, "For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head." Now this is no doubt a difficult verse to interpret, because the verbal phrase, "to have a sign of authority on her head," is literally from the Greek, "to have authority on her head." To have authority on her head. So the question is how to understand what the apostle meant in the verbal phrase. So, two most common interpretations have been given concerning that phrase. A first common interpretation is that the woman should wear a veil as a symbol of her submission or subjection to another's authority. Now that's, she should wear a veil as a symbol of that. A second common interpretation is that it means a woman also has authority from God to pray and to declare his words in prophecy that she did not have before. That's the second way people try to interpret it. Now, while both interpretations make sense, it is probably the first that's meant by the apostle. Now, this is because it is the interpretation that indicates the apostle was not so much concerned with a woman wearing a scarf on her head as he was that a woman should have a sign of being under authority. For you see, if she wears her hair short so she looks like a man, then she has in a sense implied she is not under authority. In other words, a woman shouldn't really wear her hair short. That's really what it comes down to. Now, it's not necessary for her to have a scarf so long as her hair is long. Now, this is because the apostle later indicated that a woman's hair is given to her as a covering. Look at still in that 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 15. Verse 15 reads, "But that if a woman has a long hair, has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering." So she has it, no need for covering. Short hair, and she probably need to put a covering. Now anyway, because a woman's long hair is a covering, then she is covered when she prays or in public worship, so that the apostle could say that the church does not have the custom of having a woman uncovered during worship. As he stated, look at verse 16. The same 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 16. It is, "If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." So he says, if you have a long hair, you're covered. So the word in the Greek word that we're looking at is the Greek word that is used, translated disgraceful, in verse 6. Secondly, it's also possible that it is this sense of improper that the apostle used the Greek adjective translated shameful in Ephesians 12:12 in his instruction concerning women keeping silent in church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35. He reads, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their husband, their own husbands at home. Because the Greek doesn't really say husband, it says their own men. But anyway, their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now the clause, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church, implies that it is shameful in the sight of God or in the opinion of people in general, or that she brings shame to her husband or herself to speak in the church. Now, it's a contested interpretation. I mean, there are thousands and thousands of interpretations about this. It's very contested. But the most I can tell you, all I can say without going into detail is, it does not mean that a woman cannot participate in some things like praying in a congregation. It doesn't mean that. Or participating in any other way except teaching. And we're not going to into that right now, but just enough to let you know that what it means, it doesn't mean a woman couldn't say certain things in a church, but there are limits to what she can do, and that's just the gist of that passage. But I'm not, there's so much to really that goes into explaining it. But for now, just to make you know that the basic thing that a woman will be silent about is teaching in the church. Anyway, so the meaning of the Greek adjective translated shameful in Ephesians 5 verse 12 has the meaning of base in Titus 1 verse 11. Titus chapter 1 verse 11. The NIV reads Titus 1 verse 11 reads, they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and for the sake of dishonest gain. Now the NIV, of course, and a few other English versions use the word dishonest. But other English words, versions use such word as sordid or base in our passage of Ephesians 5 verse 12. Now, I mean, to describe the Greek word used in our passage of Ephesians 5 verse 12. So the Greek word adjective, which is an adjective, actually means disgraceful in Ephesians 5 12 in the sense of being offensive to modesty and Christian purity. Now shame, as we noted in the past, refers to uncontrollable or that uncomfortable feeling of guilt and humiliation, usually arising from sin or failure. Now it is certainly useful in a society that is honor shame oriented, in that it keeps people from going astray against cultural norms or standards. What I'm saying, that shame has very important value in a society. Although we are focusing on what they call an honor shame society, but really, when there is no shame, people do any and everything. So it has value. Of course, we do not mean, though, that everything considered shameful in such societies are correct. There are things people say they are shameful, but they are not. For example, in the ancient world, childlessness was a cause for shame, as we can infer from Rachel's assertion of God removing her disgrace when she gave birth to a son, as we read in Genesis chapter 30, verse 23. Genesis chapter 30, verse 23. Genesis chapter 30 verse 23 reads, "She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace." So in the ancient world, if you didn't have a child, they thought it was a shameful thing. Now the same truth can also be inferred from Elizabeth's praise of God because she became pregnant in her own age. As stated in Luke chapter 1 verse 25. Luke chapter 1 verse 25. Luke chapter 1 verse 25. Reads, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So that's in the ancient world, that's what the way they felt. If a woman didn't have a child, they considered it a shameful thing. Really, a woman should not really be ashamed because of childlessness, since that is under God's control. I know that the term, many times, God uses that as a judgment or a discipline on a woman. I know that. But either way, it's not something that a woman should be ashamed. That's, it's under God's control. For whatever thing, other times God did it for another purpose. So that's why a woman should never be ashamed of that. Now, a true reason, though, to be ashamed is when a person sins against God or does that which is contrary to his word. That's what calls for shame. Not something that he can control. Now we are saying then that sin should bring a sense of shame. Now it is this truth that is recognized when the scripture tells us that sinful conduct will lead to shame of people in Proverbs chapter 14 verse 34. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. This is what it says. And see, hold on. May hold on to Proverbs once you get it anyway. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 reads, "Righteousness exhausts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." Now in this passage of Proverbs, the message is that righteousness brings power, prosperity, or prestige to a nation, while sin, especially that of injustice, brings shame to it. Nonetheless, the point is that sin should normally bring shame. For example, mistreatment of parents brings shame, as stated in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 26. If you mistreat your parent, that should bring shame to you. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 26. It says, "He who robs his father," that's mistreating the father for sure, "and drives out his mother," that's mistreating the mother, "is a son who brings shame and disgrace." So what I'm saying is, if you mistreat your parents, that should bring shame to you. Now we say then that sin should normally bring shame because unbelievers quite often do not care about sin. And so, they are not concerned with such a thing as shame. Therefore, they can do things that are shameful and think nothing about it, or they are not perturbed by sin. Now, every believer, though, should be concerned not to reach a state in his or her spiritual life where sin does not bring shame to her or him. Every believer should be concerned with that. Now, this kind of state, you know, if you reach a state whereby it doesn't matter what you doesn't bring shame to you, then you have reached a state that's similar to what the prophet Jeremiah talks about the Israelites in Jeremiah, or of course that's what he denounced in Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 15. It reads, "Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all." Now that sounds like our society. "They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen." That's judgment. "They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord." Now, so it is spiritually terrible for a believer to find himself or herself in a state where sin no longer causes the individual to feel shame. Now, when this happens, the individual will not be concerned then with repentance and being in fellowship with God and with fellow believers. Now, remembering though that shame refers to an uncomfortable feeling of guilt and humiliation, usually then arising from sin or failure, then we will expect a feeling of shame to lead a person to repentance. If you don't have it, there's no need for repentance. But if you do have it, it should lead you to repentance, as that was what the Holy Spirit instructed or intended to convey through the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. It reads, "Yet now I am happy, not because we are made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we are not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrows brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter." So, repentance usually comes if you have a sense of shame for what sin you've committed. Now, it's also probably because the apostle counts on this concept of shame being helpful to drive a sinning believer to repentance, that he gave the instruction of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him. in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So we are saying then that shame has value. And that it could cause a believer to be conscious of sinning against the Lord. But if such an individual sins, now and the sense of shame will then help lead the individual to repentance. Thus, it's important that the believer has a sense of shame with respect to sin. Now this being said, we know that there is a situation in which we should never feel shame. It is when we live according to truth. We should never feel shame. Well, I see, if you live according to truth or God's word, then you do things that your society does not approve, then you should reject any attempt to make you feel ashamed of doing the right thing. See, there are things, societies, they have all kinds of cultures and things that they have made up that are not biblical. So if you go against that norm, whatever that happened to be, people will try to make you feel ashamed. You should not. That's what we're saying. So the point, over this point I'm making, though, is important because we now live in a society that's devoid of shame with respect to sin, but in which there is no problem in trying to shame those who live according to truth. I've seen people now try to do that. For example, today we find that so many people want to shame someone who speaks against homosexuality, for example. But that's not, they are wrong, but you're right. So they want to make you feel shame. Now, I've known a case that sometime I watched, there was something, and this lady got up and said something about submitting to the authority of the husband, and the rest of the women, they're booed her. And I said, well, hold your head high. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, what are they making her shame? To feel shame that she's submitting to authority of her husband? Now, that's what the kind of thing I'm talking about here. When you do what is correct, it doesn't matter what the rest of the people think, you stand on that. Hold your head high. And they can boo you all they want. It doesn't matter. The one that counts is God, and he smiles at you. So that's why this point is very important. Now, anyway, the only thing, though, that we are advocating, or that we should be concerned, is that we are not selective in speaking up against sinfulness. That's the only thing we have to be careful. You speak up, but you must not be selective. Now, as we have indicated, we should not pick and choose which sin to speak up against while ignoring others. We can do that, but we shouldn't do that. We should speak up against lack of respect for authority. We must speak against it. But we must also speak up against abuse of authority. You can't speak of one and the other and leave the other one. Both must be spoken up against. We should speak up against homosexuality, but we should also speak up against all sexual immoralities, such as sex outside marriage between members of the opposite sex. We should speak against that. Now, it is again what I'm saying, it is not one or the other. See, personally, I'm amazed as to how Christians in this country speak against sinful conduct in a politician or some politician that they do not like, and approve the same or are definitely silent about the same thing on someone they approve. It's very shocking to me. I mean, I'm talking about Christians. But then when I think about it, I said, it shouldn't be so shocking to me, because it is very difficult for you to be inside a mess and see it. It's just difficult. This is why every pastor should always be away from any of those things, political or whatever, just stay out, so they can look at this objectively. Because if you're on the inside of it, you cannot see it. That is why, and I think that part of the reason Christians do this, they are inconsistent, is because they immerse themselves into the world, refusing to accept what our Lord says, that believers are in the world, but not of the world. You cannot be of the world and see the things that are wrong in the world. It's difficult. This is why, again, that's why, as a believer, if you are very serious, in order to be consistent in your views about individuals or offices, or you must be neutral. That is, stick your way, don't take any position, except what the Bible tells you. So you can stay out, and you can look at in, and see where somebody goes wrong. You can condemn that if you want to. But you see, the problem is that the evangelicals are very selective. If they don't like somebody, the sense of the person matters. If they do, they become definitely silent. In other words, they say nothing. And that to me is almost unbelievable, but that's what happens. So, but what we're starting is we speak up against all. We can't be selective. So, we should speak up against Bodo if we are to be consistent in functioning with respect to the truth. Now, that aside though, we want to stress that you should never be ashamed with respect to the truth. That's the main thing we want to emphasize. In fact, the point we're stressing is that you should avoid temptation to be ashamed for Jesus Christ. You should never do that. Now, according to, of course, the warning of the Lord himself in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Luke chapter 9, verse 26 reads, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So instead of being ashamed for Christ or ashamed of Christ, you should take the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who was not ashamed for suffering for Christ or preaching the gospel, as he stated in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He reads, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So we cannot afford to be ashamed of the gospel or of the truth, period. Now, be that then as it may, our concern in Ephesians 5 verse 12 is a believer should not be involved in any activity that can be described as shameful as determined by the word of God, not the society, by the word of God. Now, it is true that some societies operate in an honor shame system, but believers should always base what is right and wrong or shameful by measuring their conduct with the word of God, since societies often change their norms and standards as to what is right or wrong. And so we should recognize that shameful conduct belongs to those who are unbelievers, those that are expected to spend eternity in the lake of fire, as indicated by the fact that Such individuals will not enter the New Jerusalem that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. It is, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the Apostle Paul not only states that the things done by unbelievers are shameful, but speaking about them poses, of course, difficulties, as in the phrase, go back to where we're studying Ephesians 5:12, where it says, even to mention, or literally the Greek says, even to speak of. Now this phrase presents interpretation difficulties that involve first its relationship to the adjective shameful, and then how to interpret the sentence it is shameful even to mention. How do we interpret that? Now the phrase, though, to speak of, can be understood either as defining the adjective shameful or explaining it. Now it seems that a literal phrase, to speak, or in the words of the NIV, to mention of, is intended to explain the adjective shameful, so that the reader will understand more about what the apostle meant in the adjective shameful. Now this interpretation is supported by the Greek conjunction translated even, and that Greek conjunction may also be used in an explicative manner to explain something, so that it may have the meaning that is, or namely. Now this meaning implies then that the sentence, it is shameful even to mention, can also be translated, it is shameful that is to mention. It is shameful that is to mention. Thus we can see then that a Greek conjunction could be used either to make an additional statement about the things unbelievers do, warranting the translation of the conjunction as even, as you find in the NIV, or that it is used to explain further what is involved in the shameful things they do, so that the conjunction may be translated that is. So anyhow, it seems that the little phrase to speak of, or to mention of the NIV, is used to further explain the adjective shameful. Now this being the case, we still must really interpret what the apostle means then in the sentence when he says it is shameful even to mention or speak of. Well, there are two possible interpretations. It could mean that the believer who speaks of or mentions the sins of unbelievers that are committed secretly has a sense of shame. Now you can see this, having, you know, they just have this uneasy feeling that they just have an easy feeling, uneasy feeling to even talk about it. Now you can see that today. I mean, you can see there's a generation gap. You can say it and see that. Now, generally, the younger generation, they, when they want to talk about the private parts of men and women, there's a way they go through it. But this younger generation, they blab it out. No, you see, that's a matter of generational thing where they are uneasy, because they grew up with a sense of shame of certain things. Those things are gone. Anyway, so that is one way we can look at this, to say that, yeah, that this, they will speak about it, but it's just difficult for them. So this is to say then that it is with difficulty then that such believer speaks of the sins of unbeliever. Now, he does not really, although he does that, he does not shy away from speaking of them, but it is with great difficulty that he does so because of how abhorrent these sins are to the believer. Of course, there are those, though, who understand the sentence. It is shameful even to mention. They understand that in a different way. They understand it to mean that these believers have a way that in which they cannot associate with that particular way of thinking. So they mean that because of shame associated then with these sins, believer will not even want to mention the sins because they're so abhorrent they don't even want to mention it. Now this understanding of not wanting to mention it could hardly be correct, since the apostle had already commanded believers to expose the sins of unbelievers in verse 11. So that interpretation is shaking my mind. Another interpretation is that the sentence is concerned with the shame felt by the perpetrators of the particular sins carried out in secret. Those who do those things, that they have a sense of shame. Now it is because these unbelievers feel shame that they do what they do secretly. So these are three possible ways. So the question is, which of this interpretation wasn't the man of the Apostle Paul? Now this to me is a case where both where there are two interpretations in his mind. In effect, the apostle implies that on one hand, believers have uneasy feeling to speak out about sins carried out secretly by unbelievers, but they do so in order to expose the sins. On the other hand, the unbelievers are themselves ashamed of their sins, otherwise they will not carry them out in secret. That's so. This is what we believe the apostle is saying. Now, yes, you have a problem, but you still have to do it. Speak it out. Because there are certain things that, you know, depending on, well, like I said, generation gap, you can see there are certain things they have a problem saying. But you got to say it. No matter how difficult it is, you say it. So that it will be clear that that is something that is sinful. So in any event, believers are not to participate in the sins of unbelievers, especially those they are done in secret, because of how shameful they are. But to expose such sins. So what this comes down to is this: you're a believer. Then function in such a way that the idea of secrecy is not something that concerns you much. Because you don't do, you won't be doing anything wrong. So you're not concerned with other people know what you're doing. When we start hiding, generally it's because we're doing something that's wrong. So, as a believer, the reason that you must expose unbelievers is because you're not doing the same thing. Now, if you're doing the same thing, you have a problem. So, the issue for us as believers to take and go home with is simply this. Be sure you talk about, expose sins committed in secret. Do not be a part of it. Don't be a part of cover-up in any form or shape. Now, expose them. In doing so, you should also be careful that you yourself are not involved in anything that can be considered shameful and that has to be done secretly. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, which means if you died, now you walk straight into hell. In other words, if you close your eyes within a twinkle of an eye, you're already in hell. If you're such a person and you're listening and you're hearing this, this much I can tell you. God loves you. That's why you're hearing what you're hearing. And that is in His love. He wants to do something about you so that you will not be spending time in the lake of fire. So this is what He did. God, the three persons, had a meeting in eternity, and it was decided that the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come onto this planet and take on a human form and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So He came into this world, lived completely sinless because He is God, man, incapable of sin. But when He was judged, tried, convicted for no sin, just because they want to kill Him, because which is according to God's plan, He was taken to Calvary and they put Him on the cross where He suffered tremendously. But that didn't bother Him as when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God. It was so unbearable that He let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you could be brought in. He was forsaken that you can have life. How? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He came to this world, died, and paid the penalty of all your sins, no matter how awful they are, if you believe that, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't really know about this, my friend, you are treading on the verge of eternal destruction. It is something so horrible that no human mind can perceive it, that the Son of God had to come to rescue some from going there. So believe in Him and you will escape that coming judgment. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we will be those who expose things done in secret, and we ourselves will not live in things that we're ashamed of. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Again, once you leave here, start going to Mr. Holder's house and